I have entitled our study this evening, and probably it will just be part one of a study of this chapter, Antichrist Up Close and Personal, a detailed portrait of the man of sin, or of the little horn that we have been looking at in previous visions. The glorious man of chapter 10 is continuing to speak in this chapter. That is one of the great blessings of handling a portion of God's Word such as this, that we deal now with the words of Christ. I know that in a general sense that is true of all Scripture, because all Scripture is His Word, His revelation as the prophet of God. But you will know from our studies in chapter 10, where God in the form of a man, appearing in His glory, appearing in a fashion that really foreshadows in a marvelous way how He will appear in glory at the end of this age. He comes to instruct Daniel, who has given himself for a period of 3 weeks over the Passover time to afflict his soul, to fast, to pray, to seek God for wisdom and understanding in the matters that the Lord has already dealt with his soul about. And at the end of that 3 week period, the Savior comes to stand before him in a vision of glory, to show that glory to Daniel as he was later to show it to the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. Daniel, humbled and broken before the feet of the glorious man himself, strengthened by a touch from the hand of the Savior, is lifted to stand trembling before Christ to hear the words that are now recorded for us in the chapter 11. It is perhaps an encouragement, we should certainly take it as such, to study words like these. However we may wrestle with them, however difficult they may appear to be, we are reading words that came from the lips of the Savior himself. He continues to speak in this chapter then, and we have already noticed something of his purpose in appearing to Daniel. In the verse 11 of chapter 10, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. In the verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In answer to Daniel's prayer for understanding in the visions that God had given to him, the Savior himself comes now personally as a token of his great love for this beloved prophet, and begins to instruct him with a clarity that he had not been given before, to make him to understand these things. Chapter 10, the verse 21, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. We pointed out last time that it is the Scripture that is in view here, written revelation. And we noticed the connection with chapter 7, especially because that vision feeds into this one, as does the contents of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Already written down, those visions now become the subject of further revelation and further clarification as the Savior begins to show Daniel what is written, what he himself has written down. That, of course, was the practice of all of the authors of Scripture. You'll read that in those familiar words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where the prophets, as they were inspired by the Spirit of Christ to write, they searched what they had written in order to arrive at a clear understanding of what the Word, what the Scripture meant. And there's something of that coming through here as Daniel gives himself to prayer to understand what he himself has already written down of the visions that have gone before. In chapter 11, the verse 2, And now will I show thee the truth. The contents of chapter 11 are not entirely new material. They are rather a clarification, a development, a further explanation of what has already been revealed, particularly in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And as we have thought of the purpose that the Savior has to give Daniel understanding, we need to observe that in this he is entirely successful. Because at the beginning of chapter 10, as Daniel introduces the whole vision that is to be found in chapters 10, 11, and 12, he says, "In the third year of Cyrus, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, and the thing was true, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision." Now that is a remarkable statement, inasmuch as in chapter 7, where similar material had been revealed to him, he didn't understand it. In chapter 8, where exactly the same material as is before us here in chapter 11 was revealed to him, he didn't fully understand it then either. Chapter 11 is a development of those chapters. The content is very similar to chapter 8, and we'll have occasion to develop that similarity as we go through this evening. For more than 20 years, the Lord has been revealing these truths to Daniel concerning the little horn. 20 years back to the beginning of chapter 7. And over those years, on several occasions, as now, Daniel had set himself to seek the Lord, not understanding, but yet seeking for more insight. And the Lord came, sending an angel on several occasions to give further explanation, but still not understanding. Maybe knowing a little more, but not coming to fully grasp the full extent of what had been revealed. This chapter, as I've said, is closely linked with what has gone before, and particularly with chapter 8. They share a common starting point. You look at chapter 11 and the verse 2, "Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all." And then in verse 3, "A mighty king shall stand up." This is in the realm of Grecia, "that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, and his kingdom shall be divided into the four parts." There in verse 4. You go back to chapter 8. Because of the lapse of time, chapter 8 starts a little earlier than chapter 11, but you'll see that it very quickly gets to the point where chapter 11 starts. For he sees the vision at the beginning of the chapter of the ram with the two horns, and that symbolizing the Medo-Persian Empire, and he sees its development, and he recognizes it pushing westward and northward and southward. Nothing could stand before it. But then in verse 5, "As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." And we have looked at these verses already. This is the rise of the Grecian Empire, the notable horn being Alexander the Great. And then verse 8, "When the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." Slightly different language, but exactly the same truth is involved here. You have the demise of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise of the Grecian. Prominent in its rise is Alexander the Great, of course, its first great conquering king. And then he dies. He has only a very short reign, and as he dies, his empire is divided eventually into four distinct parts. And that's where chapter 11 begins as well. It details the demise of the Medo-Persian Empire, speaking specifically of four kings. There were many more kings in the Medo-Persian Empire than just four. And in fact, between verse 2 and verse 3, you have, in round figures, 150 years that are passed over entirely. Another one of those gaps in the timeline. Another one of those telescope effects that we have thought about already and we'll look again at this evening. But 150 years or thereabouts are passed over between the fourth king of the Medo-Persian Empire and the rise of Alexander the Great in verses 3 and 4. So they share a common starting point, but they also share a common end point. Chapter 8 and chapter 11 come to an end, a climax that is identical. If you go back to chapter 8 and the verse 25, and through his policy, this is the little horn that has arisen out of the four horns of the Grecian Empire. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, that's Christ himself, but he shall be broken without hand. There's his downfall, there's the destruction of the little horn. In chapter 11 and the verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And this is the destruction of the king that is symbolized by the little horn. We have to look at chapter 11 in the light of chapter 8. We have to consider the two chapters together as they cover exactly the same material. Exactly the same material that is revealed in the vision of chapter 8 is to be seen again in chapter 11. The explanation that was given at the end of chapter 8 and at the end of chapter 9 in the 70 weeks ties into this developing explanation that is given in chapter 11. And so we want to come to the chapter itself tonight. And the first part of our study of the chapter is going to have to deal with a somewhat technical issue of the chronology of the chapter. One of the things that I hope that we have learned already in our studies in the book of Daniel and in the matters that it raises is that we need to think. We need to exercise the mind that God has given to us. We need to think carefully. We need to be analytical in our approach to the Word of God. God's Word is a precise revelation. And we need to think about it. And we're certainly going to need to think a little this evening as we come to consider, first of all, the chronology of chapter 11. At some point in this chapter, there is another one of those telescope effects, where there is a sudden move from what is now long past to that which is yet future. We have seen this already in chapter 7, for between chapter 7, the verse 7 and the verse 8, there is a telescoping forward there in the fourth beast representing the Roman Empire. In its initial stage, then in verse 8, we're right up to the last phase of that empire with its 10 horns in its 10 kingdom phase, paralleling what had been revealed in chapter 2 in the vision of that terrible figure of a man raised up upon the earth. We had the iron dividing into 2 and then ultimately dividing into 10. The 10 kingdom stage being the final phase of the Roman Empire and being yet future to our own day. And there is that telescoping effect in chapter 7 between verse 7 and 8. We have thought of that already. In the chapter 8 between the verse 8 and the verse 9, again there is that telescoping effect, and this will be important to our study tonight. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. That's the Grecian Empire. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And out of it came the four notable horns, notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. And we have moved in those two verses from the breakup of Alexander's kingdom right up until the time of the end, when those 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire in its reconstituted state will be in place. And out of one of those Grecian kingdoms, 4 of them, making up 4 of the 10, out of one of them will rise this little horn. And there is this step from Alexander's time right up to the time immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought again in chapter 9, and between verse 26 and verse 27, you have another one of these huge leaps in time from the death of Christ at the end of the 69th week, or the 69th heptad in Daniel's vision, to the 70th week, which is the final 7 years of this age, in which Antichrist will appear, and at the end of that 7th week, the Lord Jesus himself will return. But there is all those hundreds and now millennia between Christ's death and, we're still counting, until the 7 years prior to his return. So it's not something that's entirely new in the book of Daniel. But this telescoping effect is necessary in chapter 11 if we begin with the breakup of Alexander's kingdom, and yet the end of the vision, as is quite clear, relates to the end. You will have noticed perhaps in our reading the emphasis upon the end. Verse 27, yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Already in chapter 10, and it's the verse 14, there has been the clear statement that this vision relates to the latter days. It's the end that is in view. Again in verse 35, the time of the end, it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 36, till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. And the indignation there is the climax of God's wrath against Israel, which occurs simultaneously with the end of the age. And at the time of the end, verse 40, then down into chapter 12, which is a continuation of the vision, the time of the end of these wonders, when all these things shall be finished. The end, over and over again. This is the emphasis of the vision. Verse 13, the final verse of the prophecy, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What's that but a statement to Daniel? Daniel, this vision relates to the end. You're going to die, and at the end, you're going to be resurrected. That's what verse 13 means. And this is the context of the climax of the vision that is before us in these chapters. It stretches, it begins, I should say, with the demise of Alexander and the division of his kingdom, and yet it reaches up to the time of the end and the resurrection of the saints, as is referred to in Daniel 12, verse 1, and again Daniel personally in the verse 13 of that chapter. So, somewhere in between, there has to be a telescopic effect that we have noticed and thought of in these other examples. It has to be repeated here in this chapter, because clearly we don't have a continuous history of the world from Alexander's day right up until the time of Christ. Somewhere along the line here, we're missing out a great deal of time. We're taking a step, a leap forward in time, to that which relates to the end, to the latter days. Now, of course, we need to remember that as far as Daniel was concerned, everything in this chapter that he was writing about was yet future. The beginning of chapter 11 there, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia. So, everything he was writing about in chapter 11 was still future to his own day. For us, many of these events have already passed, and we're going to get to that in a moment, exactly where we're going to put that dividing line. That, where are we going to put the telescopic effect. Where are we going to put that step forward? That's what we have to come to as we look at this chapter. It's important that we do this. It's important before we even get to look at the details of the chapter that we know, well, what we're talking about here. Are we talking about what's past? Are we talking about what's future? Clearly, you don't have to think too hard about that to understand that that has a great significance in what we're going to say about chapter 11. Is it past? Is it future? Where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line between the past and what is yet to be? The focus of the chapter, as I think I've already mentioned, from chapter 10, verse 14, is the latter days, but a specific focus, even more specific than that, is that it is in relation to Israel in the latter days. Chapter 10, verse 14, Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. The vision, the matters that we are dealing with, particularly in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, relate primarily to Israel in the latter days. It's not a long drawn out history. The fact that we're told in chapter 10, specifically by the Savior, as he addresses Daniel, this vision is about Israel in the latter days. And we look at all those references to the end. And we look at the other factors that indicate it's speaking about the end of the age. We have to, at least before we even begin to think of some more detailed considerations, we need to recognize that we are being prepared for the consideration of chapter 11 being in the context of the end. Not so much a long, drawn-out chronicle of Earth's history, but a narrowly focused episode in the history of mankind that relates to Israel specifically and to Israel specifically in the latter days. That's what the Savior says. That's how we're to approach chapter 11. I believe that chapter 11 deals with a period of time immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus, immediately prior to the restoration of Israel that is spoken of in chapter 12 and the verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, a remnant in Israel restored. This is another time marker in the vision. And chapter 11 deals with that period of time that is immediately prior to the Savior's coming, the resurrection of the saints, the restoration of Israel. In fact, I think that we are right in saying that chapter 11 really deals with that time frame, or certainly the most of chapter 11 deals with that time frame that is described as the 70th week in chapter 9. Remember, it's a building upon what has gone before. Those 70 weeks are an explanation of what had been revealed in chapter 8. Here is a fuller explanation. We're going to see how they dovetail together and how these chapters fit together and describe the same period of time. So where are we going to put this telescopic point? There are several points in the chapter where it could be put, and where some have suggested it should be put. You have a description of a succession of kings, and particularly we're interested in the kings of the north, the Syrian part of Alexander's empire. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kings in this chapter, that are linked with the north. A number of places then that we could put the break. You could put it, for example, at verse 20, where you have a change of king. You could put it at verse 5. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But you could put it at verse 5. You could put it at verse 20. You could put it before verse 21. You could put it at each of the points where there is a change of king. You could put it at verse 33. Some have done that. Taking verse 3 to describe the current state and the ongoing state of political Israel. You could put it for sure, some have done, at the verse 36. And say that at from verse 36 on, there is a description of a future king. I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to put it at the verse 5. We're going to put it right at the very beginning. And that would make all of the contents of Daniel chapter 11 future to our own day. Now we're going to look at the reasons why I put it there. I think we need to consider it. And this is why I said you're going to have to think with me tonight. It might be a little technical, but we do need to think about this. Because as I've said already, and I want to emphasize it, it will affect how we look at the contents of this chapter. I put it at the point where I do between verse 4 and 5 for a number of reasons. One of the things that influence putting it there is the fact that from verse 21 through to verse 45 there is the record of a single person's activity. One person is in view all the way through, introduced to us in the verse 21 as a vile person. This is the Antichrist. This is the little horn of chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is the vile person, the man of sin, to give him some of his other titles in Scripture. But verse 21 through to verse 45 describe the activity of one person. Now that's an important thing. Mightn't seem that way now, but it is. It's important for us to grasp that. It's clear from the reading of the verses. It is one continuous narrative. Verse 21 through to 45 describe the same king acting throughout the course of his rise and his royal power. One very simple indication that this is the same person all the way through is found in the verse 29. At the time appointed, he, this is the vile person, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Now there you have three things, three distinct events referred to. And in the chapter, they are three invasions of the southern kingdom, or the Egyptian portion of Alexander's empire. This vile person, acting as a king of the north, comes against the Egyptian portion of the empire on three separate occasions. You have the former that is referred to there, and you will find that referred to in the earlier verses. In the verse 25, he shall stir up his power against the king of the south with a great army. Then you have the second invasion, which is itself described in the verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. The first is a tremendous victory. The second is one in which he is outwitted and deceived and has to retreat in ignominy. But there is a third invasion described as the latter, and you will find that described in the verse 42 and following, right at the end of his career. So here are three distinct invasions of the southern kingdom ascribed to the one person. indicating that there is one man in view, verse 21, all the way through, right through to the end of verse 45. It's one man from the northern kingdom. The vile person is in view. Now, what I'm saying is that the career of this man is future to our own day. That's the point I'm making initially. That verse 21 to 45, describing the career of one man, the vile person, is future to our own day. And let me show you the reasons for doing that. First, his career climaxes in the end. His career climaxes in the end of the age. Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south and the king of the north, and we'll look at the details of these verses at another time. But the king of the south and the king of the north, now it's clear there is a legitimate king. We'll look later at how this vile person usurps the northern kingdom and isn't part of the royal succession that is ascribed to that northern kingdom. He usurps the kingdom. He acts as the king of the north. But at a later time, the true king of the north, perhaps the legitimate heir, rises, and together with the king of the south, they push against this vile person. But we need to notice that it's at the time of the end. Verse 45. We read of his personal end. He shall come to his end and none shall help him. And at that time Michael shall stand up. There's the tribulation period. There's the restoration of Israel. A remnant in Israel. Chapter 12 and the verse 2 speaks of the resurrection of the saints and their glorification. And the emphasis is again upon the end. If we go back to chapter 7 and the verse 11, we read in the description given in that vision, which the words of chapter 11 are explaining, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That really is just the same incident that is described in the book of the Revelation where the Antichrist and the false prophet are consigned to the lake of fire. That's exactly what is in view there at the end, at the return of the Savior. In chapter 7 and the verse 26, something else about the end of the little horn, but the judgment shall sit. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. What is the judgment? It is the judgment of Christ as he comes to judge the earth, coming from the throne of the Ancient of Days as described earlier in chapter 7. Having been invested with his earthly kingdom, he comes in glory. The king shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Then in chapter 8 and the verse 25, we've already seen the language here. He shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the link clearly is back to chapter 2, where the stone without hands strikes the image of the man upon the 10 toes and brings it down into destruction. And here is the little horn, the fearful, terrible man represented by that finished statue. When the 10 toes are in place, then the man will stand on the earth and he will be destroyed as the stone without hands smites that image on its feet. He's brought to his end in the end of the age as the Savior returns. Chapter 9, the verses 26 and 27, where we're dealing with the vision of the 70 weeks. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant. This is the prince that shall come. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate or upon the desolator. The desolator is the vile person, the little horn, the prince that shall come, the one who sets up the abomination of desolation that brings the wrath of God. That's the consummation there that is referred to, the consummation, the fullness of judgment. There's only one period of time that that can refer to, and that is in the day of Christ's return, when the fullness of wrath will be poured out upon the earth. And at that point, this king will come to his end. His dominion will be taken away. He will be destroyed, his body given to the burning flame. And this vile person comes to his end, and none shall help him. So this is one of the things that indicate that verse 21 through to 45 is future. We're dealing with the career of a man whose career reaches to the end of the age. Then we have a key reference point given to us in the verse 31 within the activity of this vile person. Because we read there that arms shall stand in his part and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That's a reference to the temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination of desolation. I'm sure you're familiar with the term. This is the only vision in all of Scripture that uses this terminology. The abomination of desolation. Now, it has already been referred to in earlier chapters. In chapter 8, verse 31, there is the desecration of the temple described there, but in different language. In chapter 9 and the verse 27, again, there is the reference to the desolation of the temple. But it is only in Daniel 11, only in this verse and in chapter 12 and the verse 11, the language, the abomination that maketh desolate is used. Now that's important, because you will know, I trust, that in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus himself takes up that particular language. And he speaks there in the verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." The word was especially for readers, not for those who heard him orally speak these words, but particularly for readers. There is to be an understanding of those things. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now the Lord Jesus here is speaking about what Daniel spoke about. That's clear. The setting up of the abomination of desolation. Now, if the Lord Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24 about what Daniel was speaking in chapter 11, that would indicate that what Daniel was speaking about was future to the Savior's day. The Lord Jesus is not warning his disciples or those who read this about something that had already happened at that point. You follow me? It would be nonsensical for him to say, "You need to beware of the abomination of desolation which is going to be set up in the temple." That's what Daniel was speaking about. And yet, there is a particular view of this chapter that takes the view that what Daniel is speaking about in verse 31 was actually accomplished by one of the Syrian kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 BC. Well, it couldn't have been exactly what Daniel was speaking about, or the Lord would not have had reason to refer to it again as being a warning to his disciples and to those who read the Scriptures. Nor was what the Lord Jesus referring to in Matthew 24 anything that may have occurred in the desecration of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because that wasn't carried out by a Syrian king rising out of the Grecian Empire. It was carried out by the Romans. So, both of those historic points that are sometimes referred to do not add up to the terms of what Daniel is speaking about and what the Savior says he's speaking about in Daniel chapter 11. The Lord's words about Daniel 11 and 31 indicate that it is future. Future to Daniel's day, obviously, future to the Savior's day, and I'm going to say to you it's future to our day because it's part of the career of a man whose career leads up right to the end. But the point we need to notice as we think of this, verse 31, is that these words have not been fulfilled by any incident in history. However, those incidents in history, and we'll look at that when we have time, we'll look at that, how these incidents in history may be a foreshadowing of what will yet come, but are not a fulfillment of what Daniel spoke of here. Daniel 11:31 cannot be about the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC because Christ was still warning about it as being future in the course of his own ministry. Matthew 24 also makes it plain that the setting up of that abomination, if you read the timeline, we haven't time to go into it, but in verse 21 of that chapter and in verses 29 and 30, you have times of unprecedented tribulation in Israel and the appearance of Christ as the King. The King shall come in His glory. So, that's the first part of where we're going to draw the line. Verse 21 to 45 is still future because it describes the career of a single man whose career reaches to the end and whose career involved that abomination of desolation which is still evidently future according to Matthew 24, 15 and following. But let me give you another reason which I think is really the clincher in this all. Why we put the chronological telescope between verse 4 and verse 5? Because that's exactly where it happens in the vision of chapter 8. You go back to chapter 8 and the verse 8. Therefore the he-goat, this is representing the Grecian Empire, waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for out of and for it came four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now remember when we were looking at this chapter, we pointed out the similarities and yet the contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 gives us a chronological timeline to the Antichrist rising out of the final manifestation of the Roman Empire. Chapter 8 backs up and says Antichrist rises out of one of the kingdoms of the Grecian Empire, which of course was before the Roman. Chapter 8 is dealing with his political origins out of the Grecian kingdoms. Chapter 7 gives us the chronology of his rise out of the Roman Empire. It's important to bear those things in mind. But between chapter 8 and chapter 9, verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 8, is this huge expanse of time stepping from the breakup of Alexander's kingdom right to the end when his four kingdoms will be part of the 10-kingdom phase of the Roman Empire. That's where the telescope effect is seen in chapter 8. Chapter 11 is an expansion of chapter 8, an explanation of it, and I think that it is perfectly reasonable to suppose that the telescopic effect is going to be in exactly the same place. The one is an explanation of the other. There's not going to be an alteration of the substance of the vision that it is explaining. And that's where it occurs in chapter 8. So between verse 4 and 5 and chapter 11, we're stepping out of what is long past, the demise of Alexander and his kingdoms, into that which is yet future. I take the contents of this chapter from verse 5 right through to be all future. The early part of the chapter, leading up to the rise of the vile person, will, I believe, yet be minutely fulfilled in the events that will lead to the formation of the 10 kingdoms, in the events that will lead to the rise of the Antichrist out of, well, we can be specific in the light of this chapter, out of the Syrian part of the 10 kingdom confederacy. That's where he's going to come from. That's where his power base, at least politically and initially, is going to be. Chapter 8 and the verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, that's the four kingdoms of the Grecian Empire, in the latter time, when the transgressors are come to the full. What does that mean? It simply means when sin and apostasy has reached its worst. Reach the climax. We're coming to the time immediately prior to the Savior's return, when transgressors are come to the full. In the latter time, out of that those Grecian kingdoms, chapter 8 tells us, there will rise a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, and he's going to stand up, and he's going to stand against the prince of princes, and he's going to be broken without hand. There you have again the rise, the career, and the fall of the little horn. Chapter 7 makes the same emphasis where this little horn rising out of the 10 horns of the Roman Empire, upsetting 3 of them, and I've suggested to you already that there is an interesting connection there with the 4 kingdoms of the Grecian Empire. In conclusion tonight, we're really well out of time, but let me finish with this. It's something that in the consideration of the chronology, and if we get through this next little section, I'll go through it quickly, we'll be in a good place to start next time again. We're putting the chronological telescope between verse 4 and verse 5. And I'm saying that that's all future from there on. However, there is something that we do need to consider, and that is the role of past history. Because there is no denying that many of the events that are spoken of in these verses find varying degrees of correspondence in the early history of the successors of Alexander the Great. And it is very interesting to go down through these verses and to pick out the events of those early tussles between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the Syrians and the Egyptians, following the breakup of Alexander's kingdom. Very interesting to go through and to notice the similarities. There are many similarities, but the point being this, those historical events do not exactly coincide with what is stated in these chapters and cannot coincide with them because, as we have seen, a great portion of this chapter is still future. A great portion of these events is still a future to our own day. But the objection may well be raised, well, what about past history? There's just so much similarity there, and there is a great deal of similarity. But the point we want to emphasize is that it's not perfectly conformed to what is revealed here. There are many points of similarity, but you have to lift them out and pick them here and there and fit them to the chapter. There is not a perfect conformity to what is stated here. In many ways, those events foreshadowed what is yet to come. How often God has done that in the history of the world, and even within terms of his own revelation. There have been prophecies specific enough in themselves that have been fulfilled in a limited sense, but have never yet been fulfilled fully and finally. And yes, we look at past history, and we look at the successors of Alexander, and we can trace some of that secular history, and we can say, yes, there's a great deal of similarity. But the more we analyze the details of Daniel 11, we have to say it doesn't perfectly fit. It doesn't perfectly correspond. And personally speaking, I believe that when we come to something like this, we have to import our biblical doctrine of inspiration, that the inspiration of Scripture is right down to the level of the letters, that God makes no mistakes. He doesn't just present a general hazy picture, and as long as it looks something like it, we can say, well, it's been fulfilled. Imagine if we took such an approach to the prophecies of the virgin birth. Well, it looks like it. Mary's a young woman. Well, it's close enough. No, we insist on minute conformity. And if we're going to take that insistence into Daniel chapter 11, we cannot say that all the Antiochian kings and the Ptolemies of Egypt fulfill what is stated here. It doesn't. But let me show you a couple of instances in Scripture where there are prophecies that are fulfilled in more than one way. Where, though there was a limited or a partial fulfillment, it wasn't a full and a final fulfillment. It wasn't actually what God had in mind as He wrote. One of the wonderful examples of this is John the Baptist. Let me show you some of the Scriptures. I'm going to make your fingers work quickly now. Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 3. Isaiah 40 and the verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now go to Matthew chapter 3. Keep your finger in Isaiah 40. Go to Matthew 3:3. John the Baptist has come preaching, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And there you have a specific statement in the New Testament that here is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. It was. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. But John the Baptist is not the final fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Because Isaiah 40 is set in the context of the return of Christ. Verse 5 speaks of the glory of the Lord being revealed and all flesh seeing it together. Verse 9. The final phrase in the chapter, or in the verse, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Those verses do not describe the first advent of Christ. They don't. The details of Isaiah 40 are set within the context of Christ's second coming. However much they may foreshadow events of his first coming, Isaiah 40 is set in the context of Christ's return. And it's very interesting to look there at the final phrase of verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. You know where those words appear again? Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Picking up on the same thought that's in Isaiah 40 in the verse 10. The words relate in their full and final fulfillment to the second coming of Christ. Let me show you another verse about John the Baptist in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 and the verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Keep your finger there and go to Matthew 17, the verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, obviously it's a reference back to Malachi. Elias being the Greek form of the Hebrew Elijah. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Now there you have two comings. He shall come, and he is come already. The is come already goes on in the verse 12. They knew him not, have done unto him whatsoever he listed. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Malachi 4 and 5. But the Savior says Elias shall first come, even though at this point John is dead. He has fulfilled, in a limited sense, the prophecy. But if you go back to Malachi chapter 4 and look at Malachi chapter 4, it's about the second coming of Christ, the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 1 of the chapter makes it clear, the day that cometh shall burn them up like stubble, referring to the wicked. So here you have a prophecy that was in a limited sense fulfilled in John. There you have a historical limited fulfillment of the word, but that's not its full or final fulfillment. We can look back at the ministry of John and say, now there in history is an illustration of what God will yet do. And we're not talking here about a secular history illustration. We're talking about an inspired illustration. John the Baptist, a historic figure, a limited fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4 and 5, an indicator in himself of what will yet be done prior to the coming of the Savior on that great and dreadful day. Elias shall first come. That's what the Savior says. That's prophecy is still to be fulfilled. However, it has been limited, fulfilled in a limited sense with John. It is still, finally and fully, to be fulfilled. Again, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, behold, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And go to, keep your finger there, and go to Matthew chapter 11, and the verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John the Baptist, a limited fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, and the verse 1. But Malachi chapter 3 again is written in the context of the Savior's second coming, not his first. But who may abide the day of his coming? Verse 2. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's the day of his coming. That's in view in Malachi chapter 3. John was a fulfillment in a limited sense of Malachi 3:1. But there is a future dimension to this prophecy. Now, I had other examples with reference to the Savior, his entrance into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. You look at Zechariah 9, a king coming in, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem. You look at Zechariah 9 carefully, you will see that that is a reference to a second coming. You take the reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, cited in Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment in the day of Pentecost. But Joel 2 is not speaking about Pentecost. Joel 2 is speaking of things that are yet future. Of things that occur in the end. Not things that happened at Pentecost. A limited fulfillment, but not a full and final fulfillment. So the events of past history, and we have limited ourselves to biblical history, serve as an illustration of what God will do. What these double-barreled prophecies drive us to do is to be very careful in our analysis of Scripture. We've got to deal with the context. We've got to deal with the letters. We've got to deal with the words. We've got to deal with it minutely. We've got to deal with it carefully. And this is something that, sadly, is missing in a great deal of Christian study of these matters. There's a great carelessness. If it looks like the thing at all, well, there you are. It must be fulfilled. No, you've got to be more careful than that. You've got to look at the exact terminology. You've got to look at the passages and say, well, here may be a limited fulfillment. And thank God the prophecies of Scripture are a guide to us constantly You take 1 John 2:18, where John is writing to the believers there, and he says, "You know Antichrist will come, but even now there are many Antichrists." And one of the things I'd love for us to learn from our study of the little horn, the man of sin, the vile person, is to be able to take what is said of him and to be able to apply it in our own day. There are many Antichrists already abroad. If we know what the Bible says about the Antichrist, we'll be able to identify the spirit of apostasy today. Why is it that many of God's people can't see apostasy? If it bit them on the nose, they wouldn't see it, because they don't know what God has to say about the apostasy that's coming, about the Antichrist that's coming. You think of John's terminology. How on earth would believers in his day have been able to spot an Antichrist if they didn't know something about the Antichrist that he also refers to in that statement? And remember, there was no papacy when John was writing. They had to know something about the Antichrist as he was revealed in Scripture in order to be able to see, identify, separate from, oppose the apostasy that was at work even in their day. Now we can learn from these things. Yes, we can look back into biblical history and we can see the Goliaths and the Sennacheribs and the Nimrods and the Babels, and we can see all of these things and say there's a foreshadowing of what will yet come. It's all the same spirit of apostasy working toward a final manifestation, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 2, to that day when the man of sin emerges. And the more we know of what the Bible has to say about him, and the more we are able to see, well, there's a foreshadowing, and there's a foreshadowing in the Scripture. And we look into secular history, and we see Antiochus Epiphanes, and we can say, yes, there's a foreshadowing. There is a very clear and brilliant foreshadowing in secular history of what will yet happen. That's how God did it. There's the conflict between the North and the South. There's the political upheaval. It's going to happen again. God's people, you see, that will witness the time of the end will have absolutely no excuse for being taken unawares and off guard by what is happening. God has not only given us a detailed account of what will happen, He has also in His providence given us numerous rehearsals of what will happen in a limited sense. In the Valley of Elah, where you have Goliath with his loud mouth defying the armies of God, you have a foreshadowing of the little horn that had a look more stout than his fellows, who spoke blasphemous things against God. But he's brought down by the hand of David, as the little horn will be brought down by the hand of great David's greater son. You have all of these rehearsals. That's what they're there for. They're there to prepare us for the developing circumstances that are all around us in this present age. In it all, we have to be drawn to a minute and a careful examination of Scripture. We have to be drawn to the Savior's feet. That's where Daniel was brought. He didn't understand until he was at the feet of the God-man, admiring His glory, overcome with a sense of his own sin, strengthened by the touch of Christ, then he understood. He didn't understand when Gabriel talked to him. He didn't understand when he studied it for himself. He didn't understand when he had the bare written letter of Scripture that he himself had written down under inspiration. He didn't understand. Grieved him, it vexed him, it sickened him physically and spiritually to think, I don't understand. But my, when he came to the feet of the Son of God, he understood. And I know that as we have taken up too long tonight, but I wanted to cover that chronology. It's technical. Some ways there may not be a great deal of food for our soul in it, but I trust that as we have looked at it, we have learned to appreciate something of Scripture and learned of our need to spend time at Jesus' feet. That's how to learn. That's how to understand what's written. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts.